Let's turn now to our Old Testament reading, which is Psalm 32. We come back for a second look at this wonderful psalm, convicting psalm, we began to look at last Sunday morning. Psalm 32. Hear the word of the Lord. A psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And all God's people said, Amen. Last week we saw that there is a blessing from God for sinners. It is the blessing of divine forgiveness, the blessing of being reconciled to a holy God, the blessing of what the Bible refers to as justification or being justified. What does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to experience justification? Justification is summarized for us in one of the best statements I've ever read on the subject in the Shorter Catechism, where it seeks to sum up this great biblical doctrine of the sinner being reconciled to God in Christ in one fairly short sentence. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification is an act. It's not a process. You're either justified or you're not. If you're sitting here this morning, you are either justified before God or you are not in a justified position. It is an act, and that's very clear as we read through the epistles in the New Testament. It is an act of God's grace, God's free grace. You and I cannot work up within ourselves the repentance and the faith, the turning to God in Christ for us to be justified. It is a work of God's grace. It's a work of God's Holy Spirit working by the preaching of the gospel upon our hearts so that He draws us to Himself, as Jesus puts it in the Gospel of John. It's a work of God's free grace so that in the end of the day, we have to give God Himself the whole glory that we are those who are justified. Justification is an act of God's free grace in which He, first of all, pardons all our sins. All our sins. In a moment's time, in a second's time, as we trust in Christ, our sins are gone as far as what God sees, as far as what God reckons legally to our account in heaven. He no longer reckons our sin. But it's even more wonderful than that. He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. You see, there's no neutrality toward this holy God. We are either reckoned by Him as sinners or we are reckoned by Him as righteous. And in justification, we who are sinners in ourselves, for the sake of Jesus Christ and His righteousness, are no longer reckoned by God as sinners. We are reckoned by Him as righteous. For Christ has accomplished righteousness in our place as our substitute. He's done that, first of all, in His life of perfect obedience. the obedience that you and I have failed to render to God. And we have failed. We have not only sins of commission, doing wrong things. We can't even begin to count up the number of sins of omission. The times we've not done, said, or thought what we should have done, said, or thought. But Christ did. When He came as a man, when the Son of God came as the Son of Man, as the God-man to live that perfect life, He fulfilled righteousness for us. And then He died on the cross and paid the penalty price demanded by God's holy law upon our sin, the guilt of our sin. The punishment has been meted out upon the person of our substitute. You see, God is a holy God. He will not just ignore the guilt of sin. God is a righteous God. His righteousness must be fulfilled. And Jesus Christ has fulfilled that righteousness in the place of those who trust in Him. And that is why that definition ends, and received by faith alone. This righteousness, this pardon, is received by faith. It's not something we do, or else it's not by God's free grace. It's not something we do, or else it's not Christ's righteousness. But faith is not something we do. Faith is receiving a free gift. Faith is trusting the God who has made the promise and receiving that free gift that He offers to us in the gospel. And that's what justification is, and that's what He's talking about here in this psalm. He's talking, especially in the first five verses, about this person who receives the blessing, the happiness, the satisfaction in his soul or her soul that comes from knowing that I'm reconciled to God, that God has forgiven all my sins. And so he describes the blessed person. We looked at this last week here in verses 1 through 3, 1 and 2. He says four things. First, the blessed person's transgression is forgiven. We have gone beyond the boundaries. We have broken God's rules, but the transgressions are forgiven for this blessed person. Secondly, his sin is covered from God's sight. God sees all things at all times. He's not denying that here. What he's telling us is that he's not going to bring to mind on the day of judgment our sin if we are those who are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. He's not going to bring it up within his own mind, your sin and my sin, if we are those who are blessed with his forgiveness in Christ. Thirdly, he says this blessed person's iniquity or guilt is not imputed. It's not legally reckoned by Jehovah on the day of judgment. Instead, and this is important as we see this very text quoted in the New Testament in Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, where the Apostle Paul says that this text that says God does not impute iniquity to those who are in Christ, Paul says it teaches that Christ's righteousness is imputed. Instead, you see, something's going to be imputed. You're going to have some kind of standing before God in the day of judgment. It's either going to be the standing of a sinner who's lost forever, or of a righteous person who is with God forever, who glorifies and enjoys God forever. And in Christ, we are seen as righteous, His righteousness imputed to us. And fourthly, he goes on to say that for this blessed person, there is no guile or deceit in his or her spirit. You see, this follows what we've been seeing. This person that's blessed, prior to that, had come to see their sin and had come to God for this forgiveness, for this justification, to be reconciled to God. And so you see, the blessed person, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, has been made honest at last. Because as sinners, we are not honest. Part of our sin is a built-in self-deception. We are in a state of self-blindness, according to God's Word, as sinners. And in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes through the Word of God, and the first thing He does is open up our hearts and minds to see the truth, and to acknowledge the truth. I'm a sinner. God is holy. I'm a sinner. and I need the grace of God's Son. And that's what it means to not have guile, not to have deceit. We're freed from that self-deception. And so then we move on in verses 4 and 5, and we look at the necessity of confession of sin. Confession of sin is essential. Without it, he says, there is death in the soul. And he may be suggesting here there's even problems in the body when we know that we're sinners but won't confess. That the emotional stress of that causes physical symptoms. But with full confession of sin, God promises to forgive sin. And so he says in the last part of verse 5, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And he just says very simply, and you forgave the iniquity, that is the guilt of my sin. You forgave me. That simply, that concretely, you forgave the guilt of my sin. Forgiveness in the gospel is not partial. It's for all of our sins. We are truly reconciled to God. There's nothing between us and God any further when we trust in Christ. It's not hindered. Forgiveness is not hindered by the size of our sin. Sometimes sinners will say, you don't know how bad, what bad sins I've committed. You wouldn't tell me God can forgive me if you knew what I had done. The Apostle Paul said, God's grace is greater than all our sin. His grace is an infinite grace. It is greater than all our sin. The size of sin will not hinder God's forgiveness. The time spent in sin. Sometimes sinners, as they grow older and they've never come to faith, they've never repented, and then they realize their danger. They think, oh, I've turned my back on God for too long. I've lived in sin for too long. I've waited too long. No. If you're still alive, breathing in this world, and you will repent, and by the grace of Christ, trust in Him, your sins will be forgiven. The length of time will not make any difference whatsoever. Jesus told a parable to illustrate this, in which He illustrates the reward of heaven that comes by grace as payment for time spent working in the field. And there were men that worked all day long, and there were men that only worked from noon on, and there were men that worked from 3 o'clock till closing. And there were men that only worked 1 hour. That is the very last part of their life. They were finally brought to see the truth. And they received, all of them received, the reward of the inheritance. The reward of heaven itself. Forgiveness is not hindered by our time in sin. Forgiveness is not by confession to human priest, but it's confession made to God directly through Jesus Christ alone. Forgiveness is not by works of penance. Works of penance is doing certain rituals to try to earn God's forgiveness. That is legalism. It is condemned all throughout the Bible. The Epistle to the Galatians tells us that if we're trying to earn our forgiveness with God, we don't have the forgiveness of Christ. These two things will not mix. You're either depending on grace and Christ, or you're depending on yourself in some form, some ritual that you do. But the two will not mix. Forgiveness is by grace alone, God's free gift of love alone. It is through faith alone, not by works of righteousness we do, but through faith. And that faith is in Jesus Christ and His once for all sacrifice and His complete righteousness alone. We trust in Him only. Is all of this true for you? That's what this psalm is speaking of. Is this true for you? If not, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And you can know that you're saved. This is not something that you need to sit back and say, well, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. 1 John 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You can know that you are justified. You can know that you are reconciled to God as you believe the promises of God's Word. Now, if this is true of you, if you know the blessing of this forgiveness that He's speaking of, what are the results now? Well, the result is basically a relationship with God. Well, my relationship with God before I trust in Christ is nothing but a relationship of enmity. We are enemies. He is opposed to my sin. And my sinful heart is opposed to His righteousness and holiness. And it will destroy me if that's the condition I go to see Him in. If I die in that state, then I'm destroyed forever. But there is now, as far as this person has the blessing of God's forgiveness, there is a whole different relationship with God. And that's what verses 6 through 11, that's what these verses are describing for us. This relationship that follows upon being justified through faith. And what does he say here? Let me just give you the outline quickly. Verses 6 and 7, the result of knowing this forgiveness is a daily dependence on this merciful God. I trusted Him for my salvation. I can trust Him for everything else. And there's a growing awareness of that in the Christian. Verses 6 and 7, trusting God. Verses 8 through 10, a loving and joyful submission to the Word of this merciful God. Again, that's a growing thing. We have to grow in this obedience to God's truth, but it follows out of the gratitude of love that God has loved me in Christ. Therefore, I want to submit to this gracious God, my Savior. And so not only trusting God, but obeying God is part of this new relationship that I have with God through Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, joy in the Holy Spirit manifested in public worship, verse 11. Trusting God, obeying God, worshiping God. That's the result of being one of these blessed, forgiven people described here in verses 1 through 5. So let's look more carefully at verses 6 and 7. Daily dependence upon this merciful God, trusting God. And what does he tell us here? Verse 6. He says, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him." Trusting God, because of the blessing of forgiveness in the Savior, godly people find it natural to pray in their times of need. Godly people, people who have this relationship with God in Christ, and that's who the godly person is. The godly person is the person described in verses 1 through 5 who has now acknowledged his sin and been forgiven and is in this right relationship with God. Godly people find it natural to pray. Prayer is something that, especially as they continue to grow in their Christian life, as they continue in their Christian walk, more and more prayer becomes as natural as breathing. Now, who is the godly person in the Bible? The godly person is a person who desires God. A person who has come to God in Christ, a person who loves God, who submits to God's Word, who is becoming like God in Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 6, everyone who is godly. This blessing of forgiveness puts us into this new relationship with God. This blessing of forgiveness creates within us this conscious dependence and humble gratitude towards God. Again, we find it more and more natural to pray. Do you? Do you find it natural to go to God and to seek Him out in prayer through Jesus Christ? To pray directly to God as our Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit whom Jesus Christ puts within us, as He promises in John chapter 14 that Pastor Stephen led us in the reading of earlier, the Holy Spirit is described in the Old Testament prophets as a spirit of prayer and of supplication. A spirit who creates within us prayer and supplication to God. Everyone who is godly will pray to Him in a time when you may be found. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation, says the prophet quoted by the apostle again in the New Testament. Now is the time to be right with God through faith in Christ. And for those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who know the blessing of their transgressions forgiven, all times are times when we can find God. All times are times when we can pray to God. After we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is this open channel for us to the Heavenly Father. It is Jesus Christ Himself, our Savior, with whom we are in vital union by faith. Always when we come to God in that way that He has commanded in the Bible, which is through His Son, we come into His very presence. We have access, says the Apostle Paul, by faith into this grace in which we stand. We can come right to God Himself. And this is true whether we feel close or not. It's not our emotions at the moment that we're concerned about. It's whether we trust in the gospel. Do we believe God's promise that we have this immediate access to this loving Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ? Notice he says in verse 6, surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near Him. Surely. There's nothing doubtful about this. This is the Word of God who is truth itself. So let us not doubt. Let us exercise faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what does he say? In a flood of great waters they shall not come near Him. So is he saying here that for the blessed man, the forgiven man, for the Christian, he prays to God and all his troubles go away? Is that what he's saying? No, he's not saying that. That would be untrue to what David himself says in this very psalm. It's untrue to what David says in many other places. It's untrue to what the Bible teaches. The so-called health and wealth gospel is not the gospel of the Bible. The health and wealth gospel says basically, believe in Jesus and God will give you all the money you need and you'll always be healthy as long as you have enough faith. That's not the gospel of the Bible. Now, you know what he's doing here in the last part of verse 6 when he says, surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near Him, speaking of the justified person. He's just, in Old Testament language, he's just saying the truth of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For those who love God and are called according to God's purpose in Jesus Christ, God works all things together for good. He's saying that in a time of trouble, the trouble will not be allowed to overwhelm you. And he compares it to a flood. Now, I've never been in a flood. I've driven through areas where they were having flooding, and I had to turn off of one road to go to another one, but I've never had my house flooded. Maybe some of you have. I've never been in one of those situations you see sometimes on the news where, you know, there's a flood and there are people perched on the roof of their house waiting for some help to come because they don't own a boat and they're caught. He's promising us that whatever happens to us in this world, as those who are reconciled to Him, we will not be overwhelmed. As we continue to look to Him, as we call upon Him, He will help us. And we might, and we will, go through many trials and troubles. He's promising to bring us through those trials and troubles, and He's promising even more to use them for our good. What are some of the floods we meet with? We meet with the flood of affliction. And He's promising to protect us in and through that flood. We meet with the flood of temptation. And He's promising to strengthen us with His grace in a time of temptation when we call upon Him in prayer, in that time that He may be found in Jesus Christ. We meet with the flood of discouragement, and He promises to renew us, to renew our inner man, to enable us to mount up with wings like eagles in our spirits as we call upon Him in prayer. By the prayer of faith, as we remember the blessing of His forgiveness in the gospel, we find that the flood of great waters will not come near us. Is this your faith? Is the psalmist describing your experience here? Have you learned to depend on the God of your salvation? Do you trust Him in Him for each day? One place in the gospel accounts, Jesus, as He speaks to His disciples, they become afraid when a storm has arisen. And He says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why are you afraid? He didn't say they didn't have faith. He said they had little faith. Why was their faith little? Do you measure out faith with a scales and decide, yeah, I've got 10 pounds of faith or only 1 pound of faith? No, the point is that little faith is when you believe the truth of God's Word with your mind, but you're not applying it in the current situation you're in. The apostles, at least some of them already by that time, I think, knew that Jesus could control the elements. They knew that He had delivered them from rough situations in past time, but they weren't applying it right that they weren't applying that knowledge right at that moment. They weren't trusting him. Little faith often stops short of trust. It believes intellectually, but won't take that further step and trust. Have you trusted? Have you learned to trust in God? Look at verse 7. He continues to look at this. He says, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Because of this blessing of forgiveness that we have in the Savior, the godly person prays and also reminds himself or herself of his safety in Christ in the time of trouble. This is applying the promise to our situation. God will protect me. He says, God is now our hiding place. In Jesus Christ, God is my hiding place. Now, why do we have hiding places? Well, you hide from trouble or danger, don't you? When you're a kid, you play hide and seek and you're just playing it for fun. But when you're talking about serious hiding, you're trying to escape danger. And you hide. God is our hiding place. God is our fortress. God is our fort. He's our refuge. We are hidden from the enemy of our souls as we call upon God as those who are reconciled to Him through faith in Christ. Those whose sins are forgiven. Those who are God's people in Christ have a spiritual safety in God. The Apostle Paul may be picking up on this very text in Colossians 3, verse 3, when he speaks to Christians and he's talking about why we need to live a new kind of life now as believers. And he says, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." See, Christ is in the book of Revelation. You have the throne of God with the Father sitting on the throne. And the cherubim surround the throne. And the Lamb of God is in the midst of the throne. He's on the throne with the Father. The blessing of having our sins forgiven is that we are now in union with God's Son, Jesus Christ. We have this oneness with Him. And if we're one with Him, wherever He is, we are. And so Paul in Ephesians says to Christians living here in this world, in the here and now, he says to you and to me, he says, you have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He puts it past tense. He's not talking about something that's just going to be future, though it's going to be climax in the future. He's saying that spiritually, you're with Christ, hidden in God. Again, does this mean that we don't have any troubles? No, it means God preserves us from trouble. If He preserves us in the midst of our troubles, He delivers us. This is what He says in verse 7. Again, it's a reminder of Romans 8:28 that God's working all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. If the trouble that comes to you today is going to be used for your good, do you see how you've been delivered from the trouble of the trouble? The bad thing that comes to you, it's badness. If that bad thing is used for your good, you've escaped the badness of the bad thing. It's being used for your good. God preserves His children who have been forgiven in Christ. He protects them. He provides for them. And so in verse 7 He says, "You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." We experience God's help many times as Christians. Everyone in this room who's been a Christian for any length of time knows what I'm talking about when I say there are so many times throughout life we find Him helping us. And those are just the times we recognize. There are many times He's always helping us and we don't recognize His hand. Probably many of you like me, especially those of you who have been around for a while, can think back to times when perhaps your life could have easily been lost. And yet, God was working. I was thinking of a hike. I was thinking of this morning. I was on a hike one time in Georgia, and I almost stepped off a cliff. That, I don't know if I I probably would have had a heart attack and died before I ever hit the bottom. We're talking, it's called Cloudland Canyon, so that gives it away how high it is. The cliffs are in the clouds, according to the title. And I was on a path, and I didn't realize I didn't have any barriers there, and I just went to look over like this, and then was glad I didn't pass out when I saw how far down it was. There are a lot of times in my life like that. I'm sure there are for you. I can think back to many times God has preserved me physically and other times that God has protected me spiritually. And sometimes when He protected me spiritually, I didn't know He was doing it at the time. Later on, I looked back at that period in my life and I realized that the circumstances of my life had been laid out by a loving Savior to protect me. He's speaking of this. This is what our songs of deliverance are. We are able to recall the many times our loving Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ helps us and has helped us in the past and enables us to trust Him in the here and now. He's helped me before. He's helped me before so many times. I can't count the number of times He's helped me. Can't I trust Him with this trial I'm in right now? Surely I can. Songs of deliverance. We not only are able to recall how He's helped us and we worship Him and trust Him, but we can call on others to do the same. We can say, I have found God faithful. Trust in His Son, you will find Him faithful too. And by the way, we see here the importance of congregational singing as the people of the gospel. We want to keep in mind the public nature of the book of the Psalms. The book of the Psalms was given for public worship. And that's what we're looking at here. And so when He says, "You surround me with songs of deliverance," He's reminding us that we're to sing about what God has done for us. This is part of our worship, both Old and New Testament. But in the New Testament especially, we're commanded to sing to one another, congregational singing, to sing the new song of the Lamb. All of this that we're looking at is based on this new and unbreakable relationship we have with God if we have faith in Jesus Christ. Daily dependence, trusting God in our trouble. What a blessing. What a blessing to be able to trust God. And what a blessed duty. By the way, this is the purpose of the means of grace. Why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray on a daily basis? Why do you come to church on the Lord's Day? Why do you partake of the Lord's Supper? If you're doing it to try to purchase rightness with God, you're misusing all of those gifts. If you're doing it purely out of habit, you're not benefiting from it the way the Lord would have you to. The purpose of the means of grace is to keep our focus on Christ, His forgiveness, His righteousness, His grace that is all sufficient. The purpose of the means of grace is to cause me to live dependent upon God moment by moment, day by day, week by week. And this is why we read our Bible and pray, because it causes us to think again about this merciful God and how I can depend upon Him. This is why we come and worship together on the Lord's Day, to be surrounded with songs of deliverance, songs of salvation. Moving on very quickly, verses 8 through 10, we also see the other side of the coin then, our loving and willing submission to this merciful God. Knowing my sins are forgiven leads to a growing daily dependence on God and His grace. It also leads to a growing obedience to God. What a good God He is to forgive us. But He doesn't just leave us then when He forgives us. He doesn't leave us directionless after He forgives our sins. Verse 8, He says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye." How does God instruct us and teach us in the way we should go? By His Spirit and Word. And both are needed. The mystics are wrong. You do not have the Holy Spirit if you do not have the Word of God. But the rationalist is wrong who thinks he can take the Word of God apart from the Holy Spirit and even begin to understand it or use it properly. We are not to divide. We're not to separate what God has joined together. And what He has joined together is His Holy Spirit and the written Word of God, the Scriptures. The Spirit takes the Word of God, enables us to understand what God means by this and this given text here, and then the Spirit enables us to make proper application. This is how God instructs and teaches His children whom He has forgiven in Christ. He instructs us and teaches us in the way we should go, the safe way, the holy way, the way to heaven, the way of life, the way of blessing, the prudent way that keeps eternity in mind in the here and now. Who is the way? Jesus Christ is the way. God says, I will instruct you and teach you, you, the forgiven person. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I will guide you with my eye. That's kind of a strange expression, or sounds strange to us. He'll guide us with his eye. Though actually there are probably some human analogies. Did your father ever have a look that he would give you and you knew exactly what he wanted you to do, or you knew he was upset or he knew he was happy? We can communicate with our eyes too. But I will guide you with my eye. It's probably the idea that, you know, as I walk along a path, I like to hike. And I climbed Monadnock with my oldest grandson this week. And it felt different than it did back when I used to climb it with my son many years ago. At least my body felt different. I know that mountain's higher than it used to be. But, you know, you have to keep your eye on where you're going, don't you? If you ever climbed Monadnock, you know that it's rocky and you can trip very easily, and you have to be careful both going up and coming down. God says, as if we're blind in ourselves, and of course we know very little about the universe, no matter how big our science we think is, when you're talking about an all-knowing God, we're still very puny in our understanding. He says, you trust my eye, I will guide you. Another way of saying, depend upon my word. Believe and embrace my word. Whose eye are we looking at? The eye of the omniscient, the all-knowing God. His word, in other words, takes us in the best direction we should go. He knows what he is doing. His word is true. His word is absolutely reliable. We're to submit to his will. We're to grow in a loving and willing submission. Now, he knows that we're not always that way. And so talks about the shame and the difficulty when we don't hear and obey his word in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, he says, don't be like the domesticated animals, like the horses and mules, who don't have an understanding of what's best for them or how to serve man, and so have to have man's tools to force them to do what they ought to do. As I thought on verse 9, this week I thought of the story my father would tell. My father grew up a farm boy in the Arkansas Ozarks. And though up north here you would have had tractors and such by that time, they mainly still used horses and mules. And my father grew up with horses and mules in his plowing and farming. And they had a mule that was very intelligent. And at lunch they would stop and they would send him on ahead to the barn. They'd just tell him to go and he would go. He'd take the equipment on down to the barn to get his water and his feed. And they would come a few minutes later. Well, one day they got down to the barn and he wasn't there. And they thought, where is he? So they backtracked and they had not caught it while going, but he had gone to hide in the woods halfway back. It was a hot day and he evidently didn't want to do any more work that day. But he needed water. And so they hadn't realized he had gone off the trail, but they found it and they had to get him back online, get him back down to the barn and water him for his own good. You see, he didn't have the kind of intelligence God has given mankind. And he needed the guidance of human beings. And that meant forcing him to do certain things. I mean, the food they were, the crops they were growing, he got to eat of those crops. So it was for his good too. He says here, don't be like the horse and mule that require the bit and bridle. God has the bit and bridle. What is God's bit and bridle? Well, it's that one category of affliction. There are many categories of affliction. It's that one category of affliction that we call the discipline of the Lord. The chastisement of the Lord. He will treat us like willful children. He'll spank us. He'll discipline us. He has ways of doing this. He loves us. If we are those forgiven through Christ, if we're in this relationship with him, we are to render him loving and willing submission. And we will, one way or another. He can make us willing. And that isn't always pleasant for us at the time. The end result will be. We are to be willing out of love for God to obey his word, understanding that his word is the good and desirable thing. And he goes on to say here, in verse 10 that the wicked have many sorrows or troubles. Those who are not in Christ have many troubles, many trials, because they're not reconciled to God. Those who are only hypocritically confess Christ, but are not true Christians from the heart, they have many troubles and trials. But it's also true for those who are true Christians, but who are beginning to slack off in their walk with God in Christ. They will have many troubles, many trials here in this world. Troubles now. You see, when we don't live the way God tells us to in His Word, it creates troubles in the present time. Troubles in every relationship of life. Sin does that, doesn't it? It destroys, or at least hinders, relationships. Troubles in every sphere of life. Our sin is like leaven. If it's left unchecked, it will leaven the whole dough, the whole lump of dough. This is why God, in His mercy, uses the bit and bridle to cause us to turn back to His Word. If the believer will not obey willingly, the Lord will make him willing, usually by special trials. By the way, in verse 10, the literal translation is, many pains shall be to the wicked. Many pains, many hurts. There's a lot of pain involved in refusing to follow the Word of God. There's a lot of pain involved in the Lord having to use the bit and bridle to turn us to Himself. But the person trusting Jehovah is surrounded continually by Jehovah's mercy. Now notice in verse 10 when it says that in the context, the trusting person is the obedient person. Do you see that? And how verse 10 is connected to verses 8 and 9? True faith, like James tells us when he's talking about sanctification, faith produces works. So true faith submits. As you're growing in your faith, you're growing in your submission to God's Word. And the person who's growing in that way is surrounded continually by Jehovah's mercy. Because we have need of ongoing forgiveness, ongoing help, ongoing preservation. And God promises that to those who walk with Him in Christ. Note that a proper discussion of obedience to God's Word occurs only in the context of salvation by grace through faith. You can't understand works in the Christian life properly if you're looking at it from a legalistic viewpoint, from the viewpoint of me trying to make myself good enough for God. You can only understand the part that works plays in the Christian life when you're starting on the basis of the grace of the gospel. It's not legalism that will produce holiness of heart and life. Grace, and grace properly understood in Christ, will produce holiness in heart and life. So we see here a daily dependence on God, trusting God, a loving and willing submission to God, obeying God. And then, since those sum up our relationship with God as the blessed, forgiven people in Jesus Christ, it leads us finally to joy in the Holy Spirit as manifested in public worship, worshiping God, verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. I always have to smile when I think of God using imperatives to command us to rejoice. And I'm thinking of a time when one of my nephews, who was just a little guy at the time, he's a man with his own family now, but he was just a little guy, and he wanted to stay in and listen to the adults talk, and we needed to talk about some stuff. We didn't want him there. So there was, Ann and I were living in an apartment at the time, and his parents told him, go out and play on the swing set. There was a swing set there at the apartment. Go out and have fun. He goes, I don't want to have fun. And, of course, we laugh because everybody wants to really have fun, don't they? But God comes to us and says, rejoice. And we need to be commanded to rejoice. We're commanded to be glad in Jehovah, the God who has forgiven our sins, to find our ultimate and enduring happiness in the God of our salvation. And He says, those who are righteous through those who are righteous through faith in Christ, the justified, He commands them to rejoice, to manifest the joy of salvation in Christ. And then He goes on and says, the upright in heart. And He may have in mind here, especially those who are being sanctified in Christ, whose hearts are more and more being brought into line with God's Word. And they, too, are commanded to shout for joy. Literally, verse 11 begins in the Hebrew with Give a ringing cry. Give a ringing cry in the Lord and rejoice. He's speaking here of our need to sing the praises of God with joy. Remember the purpose of the book of Psalms is public praises, is public worship. We are saved to publicly worship God by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's why those who say they become Christians but won't unite with the church, they don't understand part of the whole purpose of salvation as revealed in the Old and New Testament. It's that we might take a common stand with God's church by joining the church and saying, I believe this gospel that these people believe. I'm one with them. And then to gather together to sing His praises and to hear His word and to rejoice in Him. Do you have this joy that He speaks of here? Does God's mercy surround you? Are you hearing God in His word and so coming to Him in Jesus Christ? He says here, the horse and mule have to be forced to come near you by bit and bridle. Does God have to force you to keep coming near to Him? Or do you willingly come to Him, seeking Him daily by His grace and the use of the means of grace, coming to Him, drawing near to Him through Jesus Christ? If you don't have this joy of salvation, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Come to this joy and to this safety that is in Christ. Submit to the gospel of God by the grace of His Son. And if you do have this blessed forgiveness He speaks of here, trust and obey, and then worship with joy. Let's pray together. Eternal God, we thank You for this relationship we have with You through faith in Jesus Christ, beginning with our forgiveness, and it's going to end with us being with You forever in eternal joy and glory. In the meantime, Lord, help us to more and more depend on Your grace for everything, and to show this by crying out to You in prayer and using the means of grace in Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, to grow in our loving and willing submission to You, our obedience to Your word of truth that You've given to us for our own good. And help us, Lord, to worship You together, to worship You with one heart united in glorifying Your grace and one voice lifted up in singing Your praises. Lord, if there are any here today who have never trusted in Christ in this way, we pray that You would grant them the grace of salvation. And we pray that You would be glorified in this. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.